Good morning. My name is Brent Kilman. I'm Reformed University Fellowship Campus Minister at Rowan University. Last time I was with you was just Mr. Strong and Pastor Cole and myself and a video camera. And so it's so great. And I thank God that I can see your faces today and that we can rejoice in the day that the Lord has made together. I also am aware, being a guest preacher, that time is limited. We had a guest preacher at our church a couple weeks ago, and he preached for an hour, which was about 25 minutes too long. Whenever the guest preacher leaves the pulpit and starts telling stories, you might as well just buckle up. You're going to be there for a while. I won't preach that long today, but I want to thank you for having me, for your prayer support, for your financial support toward Rowan University, RUF, and for your even of sending students. Ethan Strong, one of your members, is on our leadership group. And actually, just last night, I was talking with him about standing for election as our club president in 2021. And so we're thankful for the way that this church disciples and matures young believers, that we can be a part of putting them on mission on the college campus. We praise God for that and are thankful for that. So thank you for your support of us. And in fact, my wife is at home worshiping online today because she's finishing some preparations for a meal for college students this afternoon. We're thankful for that opportunity to serve. Let me pray for us, and then we'll turn today's text from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time, special in our worship of you, where we open your word, and you meet with us, and you teach us. We pray that you would teach us from your word, and that what is from you would be remembered and treasured and applied, and what is just from man would be quickly forgotten. Thank you that I have this opportunity to stand here and to speak your word to your people. And we pray that it would be applied, that it would strengthen and comfort us, that it will convict us as needed, and that it will guide us and lead us by your spirit to live in this world as your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you would, and you're able, let me ask if you would stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And by standing, we show a sign of our respect for the word of God. As we read from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, then the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment falling one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift falling many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The title of my sermon today is No Justification Without Representation. It's a part of a series that I'm leading through RUF this fall in the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 8, where we're looking at the holiness of God and how God justifies sinners, how he sanctifies his saints, and how he promises that he will glorify his people. And we're in the middle of that section of Romans, and here is maybe the foundational, really important part of what justification is. And we cannot have justification without representation. My title is also a ripoff of one of America's founding protests, right? As the Tea Party and the group of patriots in Boston complained against the king's taxation, and they said, no taxation without representation. And so they gathered in the harbor in Boston, and they tossed the tea up into the bay, and they said, you cannot tax us until you represent us in Parliament. They wanted someone like them that would represent them before their government, so that when they would levy taxes, it would at least be a colonist who was levying taxes on them. And we know that representation is important and that it matters. In fact, that's some of the outcry of the protests in our streets in this year, is that we need better representation. My wife is Korean, and she was super excited when Disney was making a live-action copy of Mulan, because there was going to be an Asian lead, and it mattered so much to her to see this represented in film. Representation shows us the best of what we could aspire to be. If we could be like the one who represents us, we could be just like them. Well, Paul sums up his explanation of our justification in Christ by showing that representation matters and that we need to have good representation. The problem is that in Adam, our first father, we had poor and failed representation that brought sin and death, and that we need good representation through Jesus Christ to bring us righteousness and life. And so, friends, if we have any hope to stand before God justified, declared righteous, and able to stand before him, we must be through Jesus Christ as our representative. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul outlines for us why we need good representation. He shows us the disaster of Adam's failed representation and the gift of good representation through Jesus Christ. And then finally, not just that we have a good representative, but that our representative, Jesus Christ, is triumphant. And his triumph is also our triumph. So let's dig into the text first by looking at the disastrous effects of Adam's poor representation. Look with me, if you will, at verse 12 through 14. Here we learn that our first man, Adam, brought sin into the world and death with it. That Adam was our representative before God, and his disobedience brought disastrous effects to all mankind. Through that one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And maybe you have read that so many times that you don't think about it anymore. But if you're reading it through the eyes of, let's say, a non-believing college student, you may have the reaction that some have had and that I even had, was, this isn't fair. Why are my actions judged on the basis of the case of one fool sometime back in primordial history? Can't God deal with me and deal with him separately? But here we're told that Adam's disobedience brought sin and brought death and brought disastrous effects. And the reason is because it comes down to representation. Adam was our covenant head and represented all of humanity before God. His success would be our success. His failure is our failure. If Adam had obeyed God, then his credit, his righteousness would be credited to us. And it would be not even as if we hadn't sinned, but as if we were obedient. And so his failure is as not as if we're just not obedient, but as if we also have committed cosmic treason with him. Here Paul is saying in our representation of Adam, it is a disastrous effect on us because Adam represented us and failed us. And so his sin has extended to all of us through this principle of representation. Or theologically, we would call it imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to us. The actions of that one man has been credited to all that he represents. And so from Adam, we inherit a corrupt nature. which means there's a connection between Adam and his rebellious actions and every one of our rebellious thoughts and words and actions. We've seen this throughout human history. We've all been affected by his sin because he is our representation and he failed us. In fact, this is what Paul gets at when he says Adam was a type of one who was to come. And as he says that death reigned through Adam to Moses, even in those who didn't sin like him, because Adam's sin was uniquely bad, because Adam was not created as a private individual who's only responsible for his own actions. Adam was set in the Garden of Eden by God as a representative head of all of humanity. And so if he remained faithful and true, his representation would be credited to us. But since he did not, his sin is imputed to us. When Adam sinned, all that he represents sinned with him. You may remember a famous little limerick that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. That's from the New England Primer, and it was really great to teach children the alphabet and to teach some Bible history and memorization, but it also summarizes the teachings of Romans 5. As verse 15 shows us, by the one man's offense, many died. And verse 16 says, the judgment of one offense resulted in condemnation. And verse 17, through the transgression of the one, death reigned. And in verse 18, that one transgression resulted in condemnation of all men. You may read that and it may be confusing, it may seem as unfair, but it's a principle we all understand. We understand representation. Representation is one of the reasons why 2020 is such a contentious year. Because not only do we have a global pandemic, not only do we have unrest and strife and rioting in our streets, it's also an election year. And so in a few weeks, or maybe you've already cast your vote and mailed it in, one way or another, you are selecting people who are going to represent you in the halls of power of our country for the next 4 to 6 or 8 years. And your vote matters, and you care about that because it's going to represent you to your fellow citizens, to the watching world. We know their decisions, whether we vote for them or not, will represent us for good or for bad. And so Adam was our representative, and his sin is our sin. What's so cosmically bad about Adam's sin? Why is it such a big deal? Here Paul explains to us that Adam's sin brought sin into the world, and it brought death. And in so doing, it was one of willful rebellion against God. If you go back into Genesis and look at the account, you'll see that in Genesis 2, God had instructed Adam that he was to have dominion over the garden, and he could take and eat and do as he wished with any tree in the garden, but he was not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he did, he would surely die. And then Eve is created, and then we get to Genesis 3, and Eve is standing there, and the serpent comes and says, did God really say that? He didn't say you can't touch it. But Eve says, no, we can't touch it. Well, Eve wasn't there when God gave the instruction, so who instructed her? It was her husband, Adam. Adam thought it would be a good idea to tell his wife, maybe you should just not touch it. I'll be the strong one, but you should not touch it. And so maybe you could make a case, maybe, that Eve was just deceived by the cunning of the serpent. Or Adam's instructions were unclear. She still took and ate. But when she passes that apple to Adam, Adam had clear instructions straight from the Lord. Adam knew not to eat of it. And Adam took and he ate. Desiring the knowledge of God and to be like God more than to be in the presence of God. What's so bad about Adam's sin is that it is cosmic rebellion against his creator. And that is what we have been born in. Adam knew God's commands, and this willful rebellion now marks us and our existence as well. R.C. Sproul has put it this way. He says, we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's our condition of being in rebellion against our God. And this condition has spread to each one of us, even to the very young. And that sin brings with it the penalty, which is death. God had told Adam, "In the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." You see, for Adam and for all that he represents to sin so defiantly against God, and for there not to be a judgment, is an affront to the very nature of God himself. It's as if a parent watching a child, and the child acts up, and you just let it go. Well, what that makes you is that you're not a disciplined parent. Maybe you're not willing to enforce your orders, or maybe you're not able to. See, if God would not execute his judgment, it would make God either unpowerful, it would make him unjust, or it would make him untrue. But God is true, and God is just, and God is powerful. And so God executed his judgment and brought death into the world. And yet, do you see even here how God shows mercy? Adam and Eve sinned, and God brings judgment, and he casts them out of the garden. And yet, he shows mercy on them. And you say, well, maybe how? Where does God show mercy in executing his judgment? Well, we're told here that Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. But on that fateful day when he rebelled against God, he did endure a death. He endured a spiritual death, whereas he had walked and talked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Now he was cast out, and it was going to be hard labor and work for him. He'd endured a spiritual death where now he was separate from God. And even though he had 930 years of life to work and labor for the Lord, he still knew it, just as you and I do, that physical death was coming. And whether we live 9 years or 90 years or 930 years, the curse of death is that our death is coming. We will die. And when we die, then we face eternal death. Will we sit under God's curse, or will we know God's grace? The mercy of God is that though they died spiritually, he left them alive physically, that they would come to know his promise. As even in executing his curse, he said, a redeemer is coming, one born of the woman, and the serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush his head. The mercy of God is that even though death is a curse, the redeemer will bring life. We also see, though, that this death didn't just stick with Adam, but it spread to all men, that we all live under the shadow of death. And so we all live with that constant nagging fear. What is God going to say to me when I stand before him? And even the atheist who rejects the reality of the existence of God has that nagging fear of, what is my life worth and what does it matter? This is the reign of death over us and in us, in our mind. Death is reigning. It's not a natural course of life. It's a curse. It's a tyrant. It forces us with these existential dreads, and it enslaves us to temporary lives and fear and depression and all kinds of anxieties and evil. Paul says in verse 13 here that the reign of death lasts from Adam to Moses, but the sin is not imputed where there's no law. And I had to take some time. I've studied Romans many times, but I had to take some time over this and say, what does it mean? I'm going to summarize a lot of scholarly reasoning that I had to sift through myself. But it basically means that all mankind is under the sentence of death as a result of Adam's sin. From Adam to Moses, and they had no idea other than a promise of God what redemption might look like. And it's not just merely as a result of their personal sins, though that does pile up on our record, but that we're born in a condition of original sin, of lacking righteousness. It also points to Paul's argument that he's making from Romans 3:31, even through our text, that says that the grace of God does not nullify the law of God, but it fulfills it. That Christ has to fulfill the requirements of the law in order to be our representative and to bring us from death to life. So here Paul is saying sin is the violation of the law, but since death is a result of sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses, then we are all guilty of that, of a violation of something even greater than the law of Moses. That we're all in a condition of being willfully rebellious against our God. In Romans 2, 12 through 16, Paul explained there's a universal guilt of sin apart from the law that God gave to Moses. And that's Adam's sin. They all died because they'd have been imputed with Adam's original sin. You know, this idea of original sin is why we Christians should be able to admit and acknowledge that there are systemic problems in our society. There are systemic injustice in our world. And we should be able to admit that because we profess total depravity, which means that the sin of Adam has affected our minds and our desires and our actions, such that we are in a natural state of being rebellious against our Creator's good order and against good things for our neighbor. And so wouldn't it just make logical sense that creatures who are rebellious against God's good order would also create institutions and systems that are rebellious against God's good order? We know there's systemic injustice and things are not right, and we hear the outcry of our neighbors and friends. But friends, we also must reject any humanist solution to these problems. Because solutions that are just built on a new philosophy or a new system of government are just the continual reign of death that spins us from one problem to another to another. We don't need a new system. We need a new representative. We need Jesus Christ to be before us and in us and working in our society. We need this representative principle to stand for us. One important thing to think about representation is, even if we are uncomfortable with it, even if we would want to reject it, that God has said it clearly in his word. And all that God says and does is right and true. And we need to adjust our thinking and our attitudes to what God is doing. And when we really question it, what we can look to is the cross of Christ. The ultimate injustice, where the innocent one is crucified for guilty ones. And we really see God's heart there in representation. God's heart is there for us. We can then say, God, in my confusion and doubt, I don't know what you're doing, but I'll trust you. All that God does is true and right and beautiful. And even if we don't see it today, one day, believer, our promise from our God is that we will see it. And we will know it fully and clearly. Also in representation, we know that if God had tested each of us individually, none of us would have done any better than Adam did. And we know that just because we confess our own sin. And we sin regularly, daily, in our thoughts and our minds and our actions. So we can't say, well, Adam messed it up, but I could get it right. Of course not. We violate God's word and God's commands all the time. In Romans 3:23, Paul declares, and our guilty conscience condemns us that this is true, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we're trying, as a society, to justify ourselves through our good works, whether we wear a mask or don't wear a mask, whether we vote for one candidate or vote for the other candidate, whether we march in protest or don't march in protest or march in counter-protest. All we're trying to do is prove to ourselves that we're okay. But we're not okay. There's a problem. We can't do enough good works. We can't believe in ourselves enough. We can't be better than enough other people to make up for our lack of righteousness. We need a new representative. And that's my second point, is that the gift of our new representative of Christ is greater than the curse of our failed representative. As we look at verse 15 through verse 19, we will see that just as Adam was the head and representative of the human race, and the human race destiny depends on what he did, so Christ is also the head and representative of his people, and our destiny depends solely on what he does. So the argument goes this way in verse 15 through 17. As the sin of the one, of Adam, is grounds for our condemnation, so the righteousness of the other, of Christ, is the grounds of our justification. We're declared righteous because of what Christ has done. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, which is judgment that followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift of Christ's righteousness follows many trespasses, the many personal sins that we've committed, as well as the condition of being in Adam. And it brings justification. The wonderful gift is that the tragedy of Adam's failed representation is more than made up for by Jesus Christ's obedience and righteousness, in which he undoes Adam's fall. How does he do it? You know, 12 through 14 explains death and sin and the spread. And then 15 through 17 shows the glorious promise and the work of Christ and how he undoes all that is bad and brings life out of the dead. First of all, where Adam willfully disobeyed God, Christ willfully obeys. Look with me at verse 16 that says, "Judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." That means is whereas Adam defiantly took from the tree of life and brought death to all, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, willfully gives himself on a tree of death so that he will bring life to all his people. He undoes the disobedience that brings judgment by obeying so that he can bring life. The judgment shows that throughout human history, all have sinned and fallen short. None can stand before God and say they're righteous except for one man. And that one man, Jesus Christ, after many transgressions of the law by many men throughout many thousands of years, took on our flesh and willingly was scorned and beaten and mocked and was willingly put on the cross, even after being fully obedient to Christ, a death on a cross which is a curse. And he did that for his enemies, for sinners like you and like me. His obedient life and death means he's the one who has merited eternal life, the only one, and he graciously offers it to us through his work for us. Secondly, he overthrows Adam's fall by overthrowing the tyranny of death and enthroning the reign of life. As verse 17 says, "By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man of Adam. But how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And this is particularly hopeful and helpful for beleaguered Christians who are struggling to maintain faith in the midst of the trials of life. You are justified because of Christ's work for you, and you are alive in him. And not only are you alive, and I hope to be alive, you are victorious. You reign in life with Christ. Are you reigning now? Do you feel like you're reigning in your life? Are you having victory over sin? Are you walking in righteousness? I'm getting excited and the pulpit's shaking. I ought to calm down a bit. How are we doing on this? Have we received the abundance of grace and the gift of life that Christ offers so that we are reigning victorious? The glory of God is known in our hearts and is seen in our lives. Is that true of us, church? Jesus Christ brings victory over sin and death, and your reign over death begins by faith when you receive Christ. And it continues every day. You've been declared righteous because Christ is your representative. And so when God sees you, he doesn't see, "Oh man, my friend Tim, he's really messed up, but I'm gonna make him okay and he's gonna do better next time." No, you're not gonna do any better. I love you, Tim. You're better than I am, but you're not gonna do better. No, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is that Christ represents us. And despite our many failures, we can return to Christ We reign in life. Our confession of sin is not just, God, I'm guilty, please help me to do better. It's, God, I'm guilty. Thank you for Jesus Christ who lives and reigns in me. The curse of death and the sin that brought that has no hold on Christ. And so if you're united to Christ, it has no hold on you either. You can be victorious over it. In fact, you are commanded to be victorious over it. Part of our growth in Christ is sanctification and being more and more in the image of Christ. But part of that comes with mortification, putting to death the deeds of our flesh and living by the Holy Spirit. We're no longer subject to the whims of our sin and given over to sinful desires and impulses of Adam. We're given new desires. The Spirit indwells us and makes us desirous to be like Christ and to be obedient as he is. Thirdly, then, Christ's righteousness brings justification to everyone who trusts in him. Verse 18 says, just as Adam's trespass resulted in condemnation for all connected to him, so Christ's one act of righteousness brings justification for everyone connected to him. And verse 19 says, through the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners, but even through the obedience of the one, many are made righteous. Just as Adam's failed representative brought sin, that is imputed to us. So then Christ imputes to us righteousness. It's a double imputation. He takes our sin. It's removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, you can never catch it again. And given to us is the righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful gift. A great gift of grace that far outstrips all that we merit or that we deserve, and that reveals to us God's heart for his people, his wayward and wandering and lost people. Though our sins are many and our guilt is great and our distress is high, our amazing, loving God stands ready to receive you, not of your own merit, but of the merits of his Son. Not of your excuses, he doesn't need to hear them. Not of your zeal, but through the righteousness of the perfect representative. And so if you have the perfect representative standing in your favor, why would you try and justify yourself? Why make excuses? Why try and do good things that others will approve of you? Why try and explain that your good outweighs your bad, or maybe your bad really isn't that bad, when the perfect one stands ready to represent you despite all of your failures? In thinking about taxation and representation, imagine the colonists complained to King George, you can't tax us without representing us. And so King George is like, cool, I hear your argument. Here's my brother, he'll represent you. And my mind goes immediately to the colonists going back on the ship and throwing more tea into the harbor. Are you kidding me? That guy doesn't represent us, he represents you. We need a representative like us. And yet, Christian, we know we need a representative not like us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, to represent us, the one who is not sinful but righteous, the one who then can deliver us to righteousness. And yet, God has also given us a representative in Jesus Christ who is like us in every way except without sin. As Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 says, Jesus Christ came for humanity, and so he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to be a merciful and faithful representation of us before God. So Jesus Christ faced temptation, but he did it without sinning. He faced want and hunger and trial and difficulty, and he did not sin. He has lived in all the experiences you and I live in, but yet was without sin, so that he could be a good representative for us, and that we could stand before God in him. So Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote on this subject, he says, there's two men that stand before God. There's Adam and there's Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging onto their shirt tails. The whole of humanity is tied to one or another of this man. And the question to you today is, which man represents you? In Adam, all die, but all who trust in Christ are made alive. And this is where we see my last point, the triumph of God's good representative, Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have a good representative, but if they don't deliver you to victory, what help is it? But Jesus Christ's obedience brings victory and life for all who believe. We see this in verse 20 and verse 21 of our text. Verse 20 says, "The law came in and increased the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounds all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Here we see the end result of Christ's representation. It's righteousness, it's glory, it's victory. He will not fail. He has not failed. And neither will you and I, united to Christ. His righteousness imputed to sinners is a triumph of God's grace. And Paul explains here how it upholds God's law as a measure that shows his grace abundantly. Whereas God's law is there, and we can look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I did okay with not murdering anybody this week. But then when we read Jesus' teaching, and it says, if you've looked at anyone with anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And all of a sudden, it's like, man, I had to drive on New Jersey 42 this week. And God is gracious, but I don't know if he'll understand that. And I'm guilty. And my sin increases. And I'm faced with, what am I faced with? Is it anxiety and dread to be before a holy God? Or am I drawn by grace and by love to my loving Father who's provided for us, Jesus Christ? The law increases our sin, which then increases the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, because we keep sinning. So when Christ died, he had to die for a bunch of sin. And when you become a Christian, he didn't just die for your sin up to that point, like, okay, good, you're covered, now be good. By God's providence, he died for your sin that you commit even now, for your willful rebellion, for your heartless commitment, for your lack of faith. Christ's victory covers even the sins of believers who commit treason against him every day. Thank God for his grace. Let's not presume on his grace either. God did not want man to sin more, of course not. But in verse 20, Paul argues God's will and purpose was so that we would have a specific understanding of our sin and its consequences. And then we would also have a specific and glorious understanding of God's grace and his magnitude and its power to us. You know, parents will do this with their children all the time. I do this with my son. You set up expectations that are just a little beyond what they can do. Just yesterday, I gave this expectation to my son. I said, you need to make your bed by yourself. You need to get the sheets out. You need to put them on the bed. And I knew it was a little beyond what he can do, lifting up the mattress and putting the fitted sheet under it and the other side and whatnot. But we do that because if they respond and they do well, we give them a good attaboy and a pat on the back. But when they respond poorly and they rebel against us, is a point of disciplining and of training them. Because eventually my son's going to have to be able to change the bed sheets by himself. Eventually, our kids have to be responsible, mature adults. A gift of God's grace is that he trains us and graciously walks with us toward maturity. I met with one student just yesterday who said, you know, last year when I met you, I thought I was done with Christianity. But over the last year and being involved in RUF, I've come to treasure the Bible and to treasure Christ and to treasure Christian community. And I'm learning to take faith for myself and to hold on to it for myself. And I said, that's wonderful. And I said, one of the things I really, the next step for you is to learning to find the church as God's community where you belong. Not somewhere where you go once or twice a month, but somewhere where you belong. Because God is our Father, but the church is our mother. She nurtures us and strengthens us and grows us in faith. This is how God strengthens us and is far greater than our rebellion, that he would bring us into a community to love us and to train us and to strengthen us for his purposes. The law of God is given to us as a guide of his instructions to know what God is like and what he expects of us, but it's also a mirror that shows our incompetence and our need of grace, our need for a good representative. The triumph of grace in Christ is found that he perfectly keeps the law and extends grace to us. One day, Jesus was in the temple, and he was watching, and the religious rulers of the day were coming in, and they were giving of their tithe, and it was great sums of money, impressive. Along next to them came a poor widow who gave her last two mites. It was the last amount of money she had. She wouldn't be able to have any money to provide food or to pay for her housing. She would be totally destitute and dependent on others' charity. But she gave that two mites because she had to give something to God that she might win his favor. And Jesus saw this, and he saw the broken system of the religion of his day. And he declared to his disciples, not one stone will be left on top of another of this building. And on the day that he died and he cried out, "It is finished," the curtain in the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And within a generation, not one stone was left on top of another of that temple building. The triumph of grace is that there's not one stone left on a system that would force you to do something to earn God's favor, because Jesus Christ has already done all that is necessary. Our sin has been atoned for by Christ. The grace of Christ atones for us, abounds for us, and brings joy to us. And just as sin reigned in death, so also through Christ, righteousness brings eternal life and reigns in us. So thinking of how do we apply that, then, well, first is we need to be broken up with Adam and united to Jesus Christ. We can't have life and grace without Christ. And so we need to be united to him to receive God's gift by putting your faith in Christ now, declaring yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. But if you've been justified by Christ, then stop trying to justify yourself. There's no reason to do it any longer. I love in New Jersey, whenever somebody says no to me, it's not just a no, but it's also about a 10-minute explanation as to why they can't do it. And I'm always like, I love you. I don't care. No means no. That's fine. We don't need to justify ourselves. Christ justifies us. If God's declared you not guilty, you have nothing to prove to anyone. So live as one who's not guilty. Live as a justified saint, not as a sinner looking for justification. Live with obedience and joy. Don't be a slave to your sin, but be liberated by Christ. And then give thanks for the act of obedience of Christ in our place. That's what we have as a free gift. I often wonder about our forefathers' cries of no taxation without representation. I wonder if King George had been like, you know what, we'll just cut taxes, or maybe I'll just give you a representative in Parliament. Would that fix the problem? And then I remember that I studied history in college, and I've watched enough YouTube videos on American history and Canadian history and British history, and I know that no simple human solution would have been a fix to that problem. There would have still been rebellion and actions and war and some kind of thing like that. It couldn't have just been solved by a simple human representation. But I am so grateful and thankful for God's representation through Christ. We have a righteous representative before his throne of grace who has lived and who pleads for us. That is Jesus Christ. I want to live in a way that honors and pleases him, and I pray that that's true of you. We will no longer live in the shame of Adam, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer now.